Let's turn over to the book of Joshua chapter 14 this morning, if you would please. Joshua chapter 14, some 7.5 years plus before the events that are recorded in the book of Joshua took place, at a time when Moses was still alive, still functioning as the leader of the nation. In fact, while the nation was still located over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the two tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh approached Moses with a request. The request was, can we take up our inheritance, our landed inheritance, here on this side of the Jordan River rather than crossing over with the other 9.5 tribes and moving there? And Moses, in essence, said, yes, I agree to this request as long as you go along with your brethren in the invasion and conquest of the land. Now, as we moved into the second half of this book, we are coming into the area that is primarily focused on the division of the land, particularly on the western side of the Jordan, the Transjordan area, and the distribution of that promised land between the remaining 9.5 tribes. It's important that the writer then got that first bit of information regarding those 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan clear for two reasons. First of all, it's just a matter of accurately recording the historical facts that had happened up until then. So somebody looking at a map who understands that there are 9.5 tribes over on this side of the Jordan, I have to think of that, it's the opposite way for me. Here's the Jordan River over on this side, 9.5 tribes, looking at it, if they don't know history, why are there 2.5 tribes over here on that side of the Jordan River? Here's the historical facts. This is the explanation of how that came about. So that was important. But secondly, and closely connected with this, is the matter of continuity and national unity. National unity. After all, even if you don't know the lay of the land, when you look at a map of the promised land, you see in the terms of that Robert Redford film, you look and you say, hey, wait a minute, there's a river that flows between it. You look at that and it doesn't take long for you to realize, you know, given enough time, even though those 2.5 tribes over on the east side were blood relatives, even though they had fought shoulder to shoulder with their family members in the conquest and invasion of the land, even though Moses blessed them and sent them back in peace to the other side to assume their inheritance, it doesn't take a long time for people to start forgetting the past. Just look at our own nation, by the way. I hadn't thought of that until just now, but just think of how quickly we forget. I was shocked, frankly, at how quickly the impact of 9/11 has left our nation. Worst day of terrorist attack in our nation, thousands of people killed, an unprecedented attack. And it seems to me in next to no time, we've swept that under the rug. Oh yeah, 9/11, that did happen somewhere in the distant past, somewhere it didn't. It just doesn't take long to forget. And so I think there's the second reason for including this is making sure that propensity for new generations on both sides of the Jordan River to be tempted to slowly drift apart mentally and emotionally and finally physically and politically are minimized. There's an effort to keep that there. So it was important for the writer to lay out the historical facts in chapter 13 for future generations to read and understand. Now, that being said, we come today to chapter 14, and it opens this way. Read with me, please. Chapter 14, verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe, For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now, as I was reading back through these verses again this past week, it struck me that there are two issues that really need to be addressed here. One is more on a par with Bible trivia, and yet it's good for us to look at that. So let's start with that this morning. And to do this, I need to ask a few questions. For example, question number one, how many sons did the patriarch Jacob have? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? I'm seeing some of you mouth it. There you are, baker's dozen, right? There were 12 sons that were there. Good for you. By the way, just in case you never have put this together, and it took a while for me to do this. It was kind of dawning on Marblehead, as the saying goes. Later on in Jacob's life, his name was changed from Jacob to what? Israel, yes, which means prince with God. And as a result, those 12 clans that grew up from Jacob's original 12 sons came to be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. There's how we get that name, okay? Now here's another question. According to some of the verses that we read last week in chapter 13, as well as what has just been repeated to us here in verse 3 and 4, what inheritance did the tribe of Levi receive? Some of you are, good, you're with me. Some of you are shaking your heads, no. No inheritance. They did not receive landed possession like the other tribes because, why? They had been given a special ministry. They were singled out by God to be the ones who were functioned as the religious priests, the Levites, who oversaw the worship first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And as such, they received portions from the offerings, from the tithes that the rest of the nation brought in their worship to the Lord. By the way, I mentioned this then, I'll say it again, the limiting of their landed interests were meant, I think, in addition to help minimize the distractions that they had as they functioned in their ministry. They were able then to focus their energies more to the calling that they had to minister as meat. So it was a minimizing of those distractions, but it also maximized the opportunity for them to be salt and light throughout the rest of the land, because rather than having one portion of geography that all the tribe of Levi lived in, what happened? No chunk of land, but they were scattered throughout all the 12 tribes. So there are 48 cities, and those were Levitical cities. That's where they lived, and so they were able to function as salt and light there. By the way, just as you, as a believer priest, or wherever you are, wherever you're scattered, you're called to be salt and light. Didn't want to miss an opportunity just to ring that before you again. Now, we have a problem, though. Are you following with me today so far? There's a problem, and I'm wondering if any of you thought of this before. We're told here in verse 1 that the high priest Eleazar, along with Joshua, and the leaders from each of the 10 tribes, as you count this, you'll see that it's the remaining 9.5 tribes, the 10 tribes, were to divide the land between those remaining 9.5 tribes. And as a result, there will be a total of 12 tribes who have landed portions. You with me on that? If we had a map here, we could cheat and we could look and count them, and you'd see 12 tribes that were there. If you were just reading through the scriptures, you'd see, yes, there are 12 tribes who received this landed inheritance. But one of the tribes, Levi, didn't receive an inheritance. You just told me that a minute ago, didn't you? So here's the problem. How are there 12 landed tribes if one of the tribes doesn't get an inheritance? Should be only 11 portions of real estate being divided there, not 12. Well, as you count the number of tribes that receive the inheritance, not only on the map, but more importantly, as you follow through the scriptures, you discover that, in fact, there are 12 tribes named. The answer to this small problem is found when you take a closer look at the tribe of Joseph. You remember who Joseph was, don't you? Joseph was Jacob's 11th son. He was the one who the wicked brothers sold into slavery into Egypt. After Joseph had been taken out of prison by the Pharaoh and raised up to his position, the Pharaoh gave him a wife. And they were blessed with two children. Their names were Ephraim and Manasseh. Yes, there we are. And so there we are. Now, if you look at a map, you'll not find the tribe of Joseph. In fact, you'll not find the tribe of Joseph listed as those who are given a portion of property. But what we see in verse 4 is this: for the children of Joseph were, in fact, two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. You see that? In Genesis, after Joseph was raised to his position, after he had been given those two sons, eventually the old father Jacob migrates with the rest of the family down to Egypt. And as they're there one day, Joseph brings his two sons in before his father to get a family blessing. And when he does, old Jacob says, "You can have more sons if you want, but I'm adopting these sons." You can see this in Genesis chapter 48. It's as if these sons are mine by adoption. And he blessed them and he said, just as the other sons are going to receive an inheritance, these sons will receive an inheritance. Are you following with me? If you count them up, that means there should be 13 tribes. No. But there are only 12 who actually received landed portions. The tribe of Levi was not given the landed portion. Whew. You said this is Bible trivia. I hope the rest of it doesn't get this deep, Pastor. Well, there we are. In case you wondered, there's your answer. This brings me to a second issue. A few weeks ago, I started off asking the question, what can a book like Joshua, and in Joshua's case, it's a book that records events that were taking place in B.C. 1400. What can a book that's that old possibly have to offer to people who live at the outset of the 21st century? I mean, we've got iPods and we've got computers and we're so technically savvy, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the second issue is not only important for the original 12 tribes, but I believe at its heart there's a very significant point for you and me today. Let's look at verse 1 to begin to enter into this. The writer tells us, "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance." Now, this was a verse that set me off a bit this week. And the question I want to ask you as we start looking at this is simply this: why did it take Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, why did it take all of these men to divide and distribute the remaining land there in the promised land in Canaan? Why not just Joshua? Couldn't he do it himself? Or why not Joshua and maybe Eleazar? Why do we need so many more to help? Well, let me suggest several reasons for that. The first is that it took all of these men, all that are named here, because that's what God told them to do. And by the way, if I gave you no other reasons today, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Why'd you do it that way? Because that's what God told me to do. I'm not going to have you turn over to the book of Numbers this morning, but in Numbers 34, and you can write this down if you care to check it out, let me just read the first few verses of a passage that explains this. Numbers 34, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance.'" Now, if you care to read that account yourself, you'll find that God not only said, I want you to choose men to represent those remaining 9.5 tribes as you do this. He actually was so presumptuous. Can you believe this? God was so presumptuous that he actually named them. The audacity. He said, here's who I want you to name. So, for example, these are the names of the men. The tribe of Judah, Caleb. For the tribe of Simeon, Shemuel. And he goes right along with it. It says, along with Eleazar and Joshua, here are 10 additional men specifically being named to represent those 9.5 tribes. And then the passage ends this way. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. So if you needed a reason for why it required so many men to divvy up this land between the remaining tribes, my first answer, which really is the most important answer, is simply but profoundly this. That's how God said it should be done. See, whether it's dividing a piece of real estate in the land of Canaan in the year B.C. 1400 or thereabouts, or whether it's doing something in the year 2009, when it involves something that God has specifically addressed in His Word. We're not talking about fabricating things now. Well, I think, yeah, I kind of have this sense. We were with friends relatively recently who were talking about hearing voices and seeing visions and so forth. I'm not talking about that. If God's Word has specifically spoken to something here, we just celebrated John Calvin's 500th birthday. I didn't light a cake or anything, but we acknowledge he was 500 years ago. Those old reformers recovered for us what had been lost sadly by the medieval church. First and foremost, sola scriptura. Only what the scriptures say. It is not what popes and bishops and councils and any other human person says. It is what God has said here. And the reason I'm making a point today is because we are drifting in the West, far from this. I'm pondering as I go along here today. Someone years ago said, how would you summarize the Christian life? I mean, there are times when you look at the Christian life and it seems so confusing and so complicated and so forth. And this person very wisely, and I think very biblically, said, here's how I would summarize it. Trust and obey. That's too simplistic. Have you tried it? Trust and obey. See, it's not wrong to ask why God wants us to do things a certain way if the question you're asking is coming from a heart that's not recalcitrant, a heart that is rebelling. If in fact you're asking why because you want to discover something of the wonders of the wisdom of God, which is marvelous. Why does a God who is all wise, why has He told us to do it that way? And by the way, I think He wants us to ask those questions and to pursue it. Because when we understand, we get wiser, and He is raised in our minds and our hearts to the place He should be. And we worship Him all the more. The why question that is wrong for me to ask is when I'm asking a question that denigrates Him. I'm just looking for an excuse to do my own thing. Some of you heard the sad commentary, and I was surprised. I only heard it reported once this past week. How important it is that we take God's Word for what it is and obey it simply and profoundly. Years ago, the members of one of the mainline denominational churches, there are several that have gone this way now, but I'm thinking of the Episcopal Church, USA, began to question God's Word. You can almost hear in the background behind their questioning a hiss Has God really said from Genesis chapter 3? And they began to question what to them were little things at first, just small compromises. Did God really say that it had to be gender sensitive when we as a church come together? The other week I was teaching that God has made us believer priests, all of us, male, female, black, yellow, white, doesn't matter your age, economic status, your IQ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believer priest and you have direct access into Him. No man or woman stands between you. That is the gift of Christ to His church. But when it comes to the administration of His church on earth, the apostles are very clear. And the church fathers have understood for 2,000 years what Paul and others taught, that it is to be not just a masculine thing done, but not just any man can serve. There are qualifications. There are character issues that must be addressed in leadership. But we're moving into the 20th century, and we've come a long way, baby, haven't we? And, you know, Paul had these issues. Probably he had something, a love-hate issue with his mother or something. That's probably why he wrote those things. And so we can get beyond that, can't we? And so we'll ordain women. And eventually it got a little further, and, well, did he really mean it when he talked about people who compromise in their sex thing? What if somebody is drawn to a member of the same sex? Is that really a problem? I mean, can't they be loving and to each other? Can't they love the Lord just as much as us? And so, yes, they can. And so they're brought into the church. And, well, can't they be ordained also? Well, okay, yeah. And eventually we have what resulted in the split. It finally took this to move those who were believers in that church to stand up and say, enough is enough. We're getting out of here. When they put a lesbian in the head bishop role of the church. And as she opened her conference this past week, she dropped what should have been a bombshell. The whole place should have just caved in. If God had His way, they'd have all been liquidated right then. Did you hear what she said in her opening speech? It's heresy to believe that an individual can be saved in and of themselves by putting their faith and Jesus Christ. I almost had to hold on to what I was standing next to when I heard that. I said, I didn't hear this. That she really didn't say, oh yes, she did. And by the way, you'll understand more when you read the second portion of Romans chapter 1. And there have been godly men that have helped us understand this. It's not just a matter of live and let live. Once you move in this direction, when you are calling what is wrong right and right wrong, when you come to the place where you're approving sodomy as an active way of life and you are guilty of being hateful, in fact, we're as a nation going to punish you if you even dare to suggest that it's wrong. It's all over. It's all over. Because in your mind, you're going to call what is right wrong and what is wrong right, and you're really going to believe that. And so in that woman's mind, I won't question the fact that she may really believe that. But she's dead wrong. And she will eternally be dead wrong unless she repents of that and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It really does make a difference. I thought we were reading from the book of Joshua this morning, Pastor. How'd you get over there? That's the first thing that caught my attention here. Let me suggest two more reasons why it made good sense to divide the land this way. It was a good reason because, number two, it really was a lot of work. This was not some cushy job that you hire Bubba down at the local bar and grill to say, well, would you do this for me and we'll get on with it. It really was an important job, dividing the land and divvying it up between the remaining 9.5 tribes. It was a lot of work. Not an easy assignment. And as the old adage says, many hands make the work light. In fact, in all probability, as these men were dividing the land, they came across issues, they came across problems, they came across dilemmas that no one or no two of them would have really wanted to try to handle themselves. It was good for all of them to be together. Quality men, putting their minds together. Again, the words of Solomon in Proverbs 11. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So a second practical reason for having this many men involved in this decision was the fact that these men needed each other's help. By the way, that's not only true in B.C. 1400. Guess what? It's true in 2009, isn't it? I'll grant you, some of you are light years ahead of me in this, and you're able to do things in your life. You really don't need people helping you do that, and that's good. But to paraphrase Simon and Garfunkel from years ago, none of us is a rock. None of us is an island. And when we try to live our life in and of ourselves, we try to press on that way. And you try to live otherwise, you discover the sad results that come that way. We're meant to need each other and appropriately rely on each other. So that's a second reason why that was important. But this brings me to a third and final reason for why having multiple people of reputable character involved in this dividing of the inheritance was an important thing. And that is when it comes to handling an issue that has moral or ethical ramifications, no matter who the person is, no matter how trustworthy they have shown themselves to be in the past, it is always, always a good idea, if I can paraphrase what John said in his first epistle, it's always a good idea to walk in the light as much as possible in order to minimize any questions and minimize any possible accusations of impropriety. When the Jewish Christians in the first century back in Jerusalem began to suffer so severely because of a major famine that had hit that area. That part of the Roman world was suffering severely. You may remember the Apostle Paul came up with a great idea that was not only meant to help meet the basic physical needs that the Jewish believers had, what they were facing then, but it was also meant to help orchestrate a coming together, a unity between these two groups that in the past had been so divided. Jews and Gentiles didn't get together. But now in the church, this marvelous thing was happening. There is no longer Jew or Gentile before God. We're one in the body. And so Paul designed not only a practical way to meet their physical needs, but he said, oh, this will be a great way to begin to break down these natural inhibitions and walls between the two ethnic groups. And so he began to go among the Gentile churches who were then doing okay in the other part of the Roman world and said, look, we need to gather together financial support for those brothers that are back in Jerusalem. Remember, it was through the Jews that God blessed you with your spiritual heritage. Now it's time for you to give back what they have given to you spiritually. Let's give it back materially. That was a good idea. And so the churches began to make this collection, and Paul pressed that. But when it came time to get the collection and take it to Jerusalem, Paul didn't presume to do it by himself, did he? What did he do? He had the churches select quality people from among them, reputable people who would accompany him, so that they made sure that when they left Turkey and started off with 50,000 shekels and they got to Palestine, there were only 10,000 shekels. They said, oh, where's Bernie Madoff? I don't know what happened to it. It just disappeared. It was all above board. No questions could be asked in that. Now, someone could say, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought the Apostle Paul was a Christian. Doesn't being a Christian count for something? I mean, you know, once you make a profession of faith, isn't that good enough? Aren't we changed from the inside out? After all, the Bible itself, in fact, wasn't it Paul who said, old things are passed away, all things have become new? Isn't that true? Yeah? But, yes, but, did you hear my answer? Yes, that's true. But, there's something else we need to factor in here. Someone could say, what do you mean by that? Was Paul ever guilty of shady dealings, questionable behavior? No, as a matter of fact, he conducted himself in an entirely reputable, upright way throughout his Christian life. I think a real example to us. But while Paul never had a major moral or ethical breakdown in his life, he was well aware and he was very conscious of the fact that he was not immune from that possibility as a believer. Was he a believer in Jesus Christ? He was. In fact, he was an apostle with special gifts. But he understood, I'm not immune from the possibility of compromise, of sin. And when he wrote to the church at Corinth, among other things, he told them this, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He didn't mean, I have a fear that I'm going to lose my salvation if I do that. His writings are too clear, and the context makes it clear. Paul was conscious of the fact that I could run well up to this point and then get washed out. Be a washout for Christ. And some time ago as we were here, I read to you a few examples from the 20th century. Men particularly who were rising stars in evangelical circles. They were doing wonderful things. And they ended their life just busted spiritually. Just a washout. Did they lose their salvation? If they were really believers in Jesus Christ, no. Because they were saved by His grace. But their lives were a mess. Let me ask a few questions as we're coming to a conclusion here today. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think in these terms, but let me go back to our first father, Adam. Something that John Piper wrote this past week got me thinking this way. And when you think of before the Adam and Eve, before the fall in Genesis 3, okay, without any actual sin, what was their spiritual condition? Obviously, he was without sin there. No actual sin, but he was, listen, able to sin. Is that true? Adam was without sin, but he was able to sin. Yes, that's true. That's how our first father was. As God created him, he's innocent. He's without sin. But obviously, he's able to sin. I mean, the historical record was that's what happened, right? And besides, when God gave him warning about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, don't eat it, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die. If Adam had not been able to sin, God wouldn't have given that warning to him, right? And so, yes, there, Adam, before he sinned, was without sin, but he was able to sin. But here's another issue. When Adam disobeyed God, when he fell, what was the relationship to sin that he had then? Before he sinned, he was innocent, right? He was able to sin, but he was innocent. Once he fell into sin, that condition no longer was true for Adam. In fact, it's no longer true for all of his descendants, you and me. For those who are outside of Christ, when sin entered the human race, sinful man was not able not to sin. A non-believer is not able not to sin. Let me just qualify that a minute. That doesn't mean that a non-believer cannot choose to not do certain wrong things. I mean, here's a person who just really hates his neighbor, and he'd like to kill him, but he chooses not to. Here's a person who's really tempted to commit adultery. They'd really like to, but they choose not to, right? The non-believers can do that. But as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14, whatever is not of faith, you know how that verse ends? Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so by the very nature of things, if you and I are in a state of non-belief, whatever we're doing is sin. We're outside of Christ. So, what happens when you're born again? If as non-believers we're not able not to sin, what happens when we're born again? Well, the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit, now we're able to not sin. We're able to not sin. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 6, for those of us who are in Christ, sin will not have dominion over you. We have in fact been born again. Our spirits, the new life principle has been placed in our heart, and so we're literally born again. But the question is, can a Christian still sin? And none of you is going to shake your head no this morning. I know you too well. We've had enough talks. We're painfully conscious of that in our own lives. No, of course, believers still can sin. While a believer is able not to sin, he still does sin. And Paul was painfully aware of that. I'm looking back. You see me looking at the clock. That's a good sign for some of you, isn't it? We were going to Romans chapter 7 today, and I'm just going to read it to you as we conclude today. But think about what Paul is saying here. Because he was painfully aware that not just in the lives of other Christians, but in his own life as an apostle of Jesus Christ, sin was very possible. In Romans 7, Paul has been showing the believers he's writing to that there's nothing wrong with God's law, nothing wrong with any of God's commandments. The problem is not with God's law or his commandments. It's the fact that God's law points out the righteousness of God to us, but it cannot keep us from sin. That's not the purpose of the law. The law simply tells us what God's standards are. It's only as God invades our lives and gives a new direction inside that we're able to turn away from the sin that the law says is wrong. And so it's in that context, and speaking of the law, that Paul says this, has then what is good become death to me, meaning the law? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul's describing himself and Christians in general. Although they're in Christ, although we're free from the condemnation of the law now that we're in Christ, we are not perfect in fulfilling the requirements of the law, are we? We don't keep it perfectly. We don't get along. And so, notice what Paul says here, speaking in the present tense, that is, this is the present reality in my life. He goes on to say, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. By the way, anybody here besides me have that struggle in life? If we had a showing of hands, if you kept your hand down, I'd say, you're already guilty of lying. Because that's where all of us are, isn't it? If then I do what I do not, I agree with the law. That's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, notice, but sin that dwells in me. Let me just stop a minute and say, do you ever wonder? We, as evangelical believers, don't understand the seriousness of sin. The power of sin. We don't understand the significance of Jesus Christ coming and his once and for all sacrifice for us. Sin really is the root issue of the problems that are facing the world. In every one of your lives today, you have issues that you're dealing with. We have health issues. We have this and that. Friend, it goes back to Adam's sin that has been brought into all of our lives. Jesus Christ is the only solution for that. It is only in the gospel. Paul says, for I know that in me, in my flesh, that is, no good thing dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what I'm doing, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that's dwelling in me. It's the power of sin. And as he comes to the end of this, his final cry, it almost sounds like a cry of desperation. He says, "Who will deliver me from this?" But it's not a cry of desperation. Why do you say that? Because Paul is writing this. Paul is writing to believers, and he's letting them know where the real solution is. I've brought you to this place. I've given you a transparent look at my life and the struggle I have, which is where you are too, if you're being honest with yourself, to bring you back to the solution, the once and for all solution. He says, "Who will deliver me from this?" And here is his answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes right back from there on and into the rest of chapter 8. He takes his readers back to the gospel. See, you and I think of the gospel as somebody has read John 3:16 to me, and he said, "Now, if you really want this, raise your hand or come up here and make a profession of faith." That may be where the Holy Spirit has brought you to a place where you're turning to him. But friend, we don't understand the gospel. When you understand the gospel, as Paul is explaining it in Romans, and that's the premier book to get it straight in, we understand how to start dealing with sin in our life. And all the other self-help stuff that's floating around in evangelical Christendom today, it's almost like the old wives' tales that Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, set it aside, get rid of it. I came across again that wonderful hymn that John Newton wrote. We remember John Newton for Amazing Grace. He wrote a number of great hymns. One of the hymns is entitled, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." Two verses. You'll indulge me as I read this as we close today. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud I've grown up in the evangelical church. God brought me to faith in my late high school years, and I'm thankful for the growth that's been there, but it's only in recent years that the reality of the gospel and the significance of it has seized my heart, and I'm understanding that's it. It's not politics, it's not this and that, it's the gospel. The old ship captain, that old slave trader, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He's brought us nigh to God. He's washed us with his blood. He's brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Is your faith in Christ? Justice looks and smiles and asks no more. It's enough. He has washed us with his blood. He's brought our souls to God. Oh, Father, as we conclude these moments together today, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would take these thoughts, strip, Father, from them what is error, strip from them what needs to be removed from heart and mind, and yet by your great mercy and your great power, would you implant in heart and mind those things that are true, create a further hunger, Father, that wants you and you alone, that is finding you in the living Word of God, and so finding the living Christ there. And determining, as Paul told Timothy and would tell us today, that we need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we need to exercise ourselves in that way, in our day-to-day lives. Father, thank you for preserving your word for your people. In this land in particular, you've blessed us so wonderfully with this. May we be faithful stewards of the trust you've given us. Father, may our adversary Satan not have an ultimate victory in any life here. Father, may the reality of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, the fact that all sins, past, present, and future, are finished. It's under His blood. And so we are now free and righteous in Christ. May the truth of the reality of it be a growing truth in our lives and move us in that direction that you mean for us to be in as believers. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.